him, he also will deny us. Could you give a little help there?
You mean not that, but some who didn't suffer and therefore won't be in the kingdom, do you?
The suffering for his sake.
The suffering for his sake, and what it all includes, as Paul had it here, that's going to be the reigning. I'm thinking of Corinthians. You're blamed when you should have been low.
You see, what I take it is this, that there was ever the temptation, at least to our day, of evading the suffering and evading the persecution and evading the difficulties. And in those days, it must have been a real trial just to have to face the problem, sometimes at the very expense of life itself. Because we gather from Smyrna, as our brother was quoting already, that some had to give their life for it. Now, there would have been some who would have shirked and gone back. Maybe will not be allowed it, but I thought that Demas had forsaken me. Possibly there was part of that in his mind, that he tried to evade the suffering and the path that would have meant he would have had to go on if he had been with Paul. So that I judge there's ever the temptation of avoiding in some way or other the reproach and the suffering of Christ. Now,
but the words which were saying, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him, are a statement of fact.
Yes.
It's not conditional ideas.
No.
A statement of fact.
Yes. Is it not the enduring of suffering?
Endurance,
isn't it? That word that's used, isn't it? Persevering, there's under trial.
Mm-hmm.
There is a sense, is there not, in which all believers will reign.
Yes.
But is this not in a special way of having a position of administration?
The adjustments of the positions in the kingdom will be proportionate to our faithfulness here.
And that's really carried through, isn't it? As our brother David Cain was suggesting, carried through in these verses.
And then verse 13 shows us that whatever be our attitude, God cannot change. He has made certain promises and he may keep to them, whether it's promises of dealings and to the unsaved or to even the chastisement of his people or to the promises of reward. God cannot deny. He's a faithful God and he'll keep every word that he has said, so that he can't think of anything changing in his sight.
So when it says if we believe not, it's not the idea of unbelief, but rather lack of faithfulness or fidelity.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, verse 14, I think we've covered that fairly well. Now, verse 14, this is the part where we start off, as it were, into that other line of things that will be mainly the dangers that confronted Timothy and that he had to avoid. Verse 13, 14 says, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. That is to say, Timothy had to keep the Christians from getting bogged into words, arguments about words that would overthrow and destroy and upset the Christians and start strife amongst them. I mind you, this is a solemn word for sometimes brethren have spent hours and hours arguing about words, and there was really nothing profitable in the whole business. When it was all over, it didn't mean anything of usefulness.
To healthy discussions and at the Lurgan readings, so there can be useful exchanges in these circumstances.
Yes, but you could spend time talking about things, and when you'd have the whole thing argued out, there would be nothing in it. I mean,
word warriors, they are. That's what it's called here. That was the official word with them, word warriors. Men that war about words.
Word about words.
That's it.
And really no sincere profit involved in it. Now I know that we like our brethren who know the different tenses and all these sort of things. We listen to them very thoughtfully and we appreciate their knowledge of words and so on. But I don't think that's so much here. It's getting into difficulties. And sometimes you'd sit back, if you just sat back and heard one of those debates or something like that, you'd say, now look, see, no matter what way this goes, it wouldn't be anything better. The whole thing's just over, and it's just like a squib that goes off on a Halloween night. There's nothing to it, you know.
It's the first of three references, isn't it, of like ilk. He talks about profane and vain babblings.
Yes.
He talks about foolish and unlearned questions to be avoided in verse 23. So it's the first of
three references to this word warrior business that Mr. Hayes.
Yes, yes. But in the first epistle and chapter 6, strifes of words, we read, that would be characteristic of false teachers. He's leading into this idea of warnings against false teachers.
Yes. Now, go ahead, brother.
Just to keep on, the words is a catastrophe. The words of Verdi.
That's a catastrophe. Yeah, very good. Overthrow them. It's an overthrowing business.
It's a Verdi.
It's a Verdi. Verse 15 is very precious, I think. Now, we all know the difficulty of just exactly translating it. You notice the way I talked about it when I was opening it up. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, here we have the figure of the workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we have some important matters there. That is to say, he's to be ambitious. I think that's the idea of study, or give diligence. And he's to set his heart, as it were, to find approval with God. And he's to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. One time we were discussing that here in Lurgan, and the late Mr. Tommy Little, now some of you wouldn't remember, the man with the hearing aid, in case the older ones wouldn't know what I'm talking about. And he got up, and he said, I got in the shipyard. What would make a workman ashamed? Bad work, he said. And then he sat down. He was very abrupt. Bad work. And, you know, really, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I know that that's a difficult word. We all know that. Some will say it's a man plowing and he's plowing a straight course. But I've thought it's just keeping a straight course through the word of God, as it were. Handling the word of God in the opposite to a man that's twisting it.
Yes.
Can you follow the difference? Now you can see the contrast. A twisty boy that's turning and making it, twisting the scriptures to mean nearly anything, steering a straight course in the Word of God. Now let's hear, Brian, what you have.
Well, I'll tell you what you taught in 1963. You taught us, I wrote it down, still have it, six figures here.
Now I know.
One of them was a lapidaire, although you didn't use that word, but it was a diamond cutter that cut the thing straight. The plowman, and you took us to Ezekiel 1 and you told us that those living creatures went straight forward.
Is
that right?
That's right.
And you said that Paul was a tent maker, and he cut the thing right, and the builder was another one, and then you brought us to Leviticus 1 to the burnt offering, and you said that it was the cutting of the pieces and putting them back.
Well,
so I remembered it, you see.
I see.
1963.
I must have been a smart fellow that. Do you help me?
Can you give us some guidance on the way we can rightly divide the word of truth? I would take it we must understand things in context.
Yes.
Set things in their proper dispensation.
That's good.
A number of very important principles here.
Yes. Yes. And handle the word of God wisely and sanely. You know, I've listened a good wee bit, as you know, in a few years that I'm saved. I've heard a good many men speaking. And sometimes I've sat there and I said to myself, well, now, he may see that in that passage, but I can't see it even after he tried to show it to me. You know what I mean? I can't see it in it. Now, it's just my lack of grasping it, but I can't see it in it. I think that our teaching should be so straight and plain that nobody's in any fog as to what we believe and as to what we teach. They should know exactly what we believe and what we teach.
Yes.
It's a straight course that's not difficult to follow.
I often say, Mr. McShane, that the best compliment could be paid to any preacher is to go home and scratch your head and say, why didn't I see that myself? It's so simple.
Oh, I've done that often, brother. You've done it as often as me. You'd have been. At times I feel a heart ashamed. I wonder if I ever read the passage at all.
Well, the pattern of sound words is a little different then than cutting in a straight line, isn't it?
Well, yes. That's the awkward thing.
Yes.
But this here is rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that's a new way, isn't it? You see, there's their word in verse 17. Now that would be a very different thing. It'd be a canker stuff.
Yes.
And then you see, we have, but the word of God is not bound. Now there's the word of truth. That is, there's something genuine about what we're teaching, and we can afford to go through it in a straight way.
You've often told us yourself, you mentioned about going right down the middle.
Mm-hmm.
And you mentioned that false doctrine nearly always with a man going away off to one side. If it's, we mentioned already, election and human responsibility. Somebody goes away off, mentioned the person of the Lord Jesus. One man emphasizes his deity at the expense of his humanity, and the other way about. And Mr. Paisley been telling us about inspiration, some the divine side of it and some the human side. So it's really keeping the middle line, maybe, the
better balance. The balance.
Apollos, in his early days, he taught accurately, I think that's the word, the things concerning the Lord.
There's a strange thing, isn't it, that doctrinal purity is being emphasized before moral purity in this section.
Yes.
Is there a reason?
Yes, I think that a man's doctrine has a great influence upon his conduct. And where there's wrong doctrine, it will eventually end up with wrong conduct. I can't think of wrong teaching not having some influence on a man's life.
The arrangement of epistles shows that, doesn't it?
Doctrine
first,
doctrine
first, Ephesians,
and then practical days after. There's a bottom line.
Keep it up. Because it went horizontal, straight line. Because Paul says in Galatians, when I saw that we walked not rightly, you know.
Oh, I see. You're going to have an upright as well. Very good. Now, verse 16. Now, we're coming to these words of shunning and avoiding and so on. Verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, which they will for they will increase unto more ungodliness. That is, yet watch that these godless empty talkings, that they don't produce, they'll produce ungodliness, and it will be very serious, because it'll end up that it could go on to what we have in verse 18, which is wrong doctrine. You see, a thing could look very simple at the beginning and say, well, it's just a bit of foolish talk. But then it could end up with further development that would become wrong doctrine altogether.
Would you take it, Mr. McShane, that the they, shilling, are in fact the persons themselves, they shall increase, they will proceed unto more ungodliness, the persons who taught these things?
Yes, they'll go further into ungodliness.
Yes.
That's the idea in verse 16.
I think... it is said that these persons refer to themselves as the progressives, and there's still those folk around today who seem to want to make an advance on the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And in a somewhat ironical way, Paul is saying, yes, they will progress, but they'll progress unto more ungodliness.
Mm-hmm. A long kind of progress.
The resurrection seemed to always been a target of the enemy.
Yes.
1 Corinthians 15, mm-hmm. and this passage, and the Sadducees themselves.
Yes.
I think the point our brother David West has made is very, very important. Remember that John says, whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, whoso transgresseth goes beyond what is written.
Yeah.
False teaching always wants to bring in something new, some novelty,
yes.
and to add to Holy Scripture.
Yes.
Another point we need to bear in mind is not what the false teacher says, it's what he doesn't say. Any man bring not this doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
That was so prevalent, wasn't it? It shows how quickly they were departing from the truth. It was the idea of, we know, it was incipient Gnosticism. We have a mystery. We know more than you. It's not what it says, it's what we think we say. It's been said, it doesn't matter with respect to what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. It's what the Word of God says. And it was against the context here that Paul is saying, study to show thyself. Study and avoid. It's the examination in view. And those of us studying for an exam, whether it be by written or by thesis, there are things that are superfluous, and we stick to our belief. That's surely what the word, the student of the Word of God means.
Yeah. And of course the word study, I suppose, is maybe not exactly like our ordinary word study that we use it in the sense of studying a book or something like that, whereas it seems to be give diligence, and that is its earnest attention to the thing.
Just one thing there, Mr. Chief.
that maybe should be emphasized, approved unto God. Surely, if there's one thing will take a man off to the right or to the left, is when he has got his eye on men. A real danger. His approval, the approval he should be seeking, is approval before God.
That's good. That's very good. That's important.
I take it, Mr. McShane, Hymenaeus or Hymenaeus of verse 17 will be the same as the man with the delivered to Satan in verse 20 of chapter 1.
Possibly that's the only hope we have of Noah.
And it says they may learn not to blaspheme.
Yes.
The wrong doctrine now assumes the most fearful and chilling proportions.
Mm-hmm. Now, concerning the truth have erred. That word is missed the mark, as we hear. The late Mr. Rogers, of course, he wasn't just exactly happy about that as a translation of the word. Of course, you all know this. Most of you remember him. He would try to point out that a poor man like this, Amanani, just wouldn't hit the mark. But it would be no fault of his own, he just wasn't a good enough shot. His idea was that the word aiming at the right thing. It wasn't that the word missing the mark in the sense of being bad shot, but they just never made the shot out of the throw.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't trying to hit the thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, it does infer a deliberate deviation from
yes.
the truth.
Yes, it's not setting in their hearts on the right thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Now, the resurrection is past already. That would have an awful discouraging effect on those who would drink that in. Because they would say to themselves, well, if I lose this life, there's going to be no other one. This is me finished. I'm not getting another go at it. You see, that's the very opposite of what we were up the chapter, where Christ was raised from the dead. Now, if it's already over, we have missed the boat. And if we die now, that's the end of it all. And that's very discouraging. Whereas, you see, Paul is the very opposite of that. He wants them to realize, well, if you do lose this life, there's another one. You get your body back in a glorified state.
Could they have been confusing the truth that you earlier alluded to regarding spiritual resurrection and our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Could they have been confusing that with the truth relating to the resurrection of the body, which is future?
I see, circulating the resurrection.
That's right.
Well, it may have been that. But really,
in other words, what I'm saying, that would be an example of not rightly dividing the word of truth.
That's not a clear course through the scriptures, no.
Is there not a connection between verse 18 and verse 19? It speaks about everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Might the idea be in verse 18, the resurrection is past already, confusing, as Brother David has said, the two, and therefore we can please ourselves and overthrow the faith of some. But, he says, that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
What our brother said here, isn't that another aspect of false doctrine? Taking what belongs to the past and bringing it into the present and dressing men up in robes and giving them titles and making a distinction between priest and laity and so on. That's the past. And then taking what belongs to the future and bringing it into the present and telling us there's no future for Israel because we have all the promises now.
Mm-hmm.
Is that another, all those different ways?
Yes, sir. But again, we should point out, brethren, that when 1 Corinthians 15 has been written, evil communications corrupt good manners. You know what that verse is referring to. That's in the middle of resurrection. Why? Because you see, let every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Wrong doctrine and wrong conduct are closely united together in both of these passages, you see. It will increase unto more ungodliness. Can't you see that you put a man wrong in his doctrine, you give him license to sin?
Coming back to what our brother supposedly was suggesting, this really was fundamental error, because when they go to the root things of resurrection, these important things, the enemy will attack the foundation.
Yes.
At the cross, many bodies of the saints arose. Would they have built anything on that?
I know what you have in mind. I hadn't thought that maybe they would have known much about that, Mary. I meant wrong enough, but I hadn't thought that would have weighed much in their mind. I thought that the resurrection was past already, that that's something that you can forget about lightly if Christ rose up to finish it.
End of verse 18, just in case you go on. We should never underestimate the impact of error. Overthrow the faith. Genuinely save people. Overthrow the faith of some. So I think that needs to be stressed.
Mm-hmm. Remember, when you're on your feet, you'll tell us why the faith. It's not overthrow. Why the faith of some? Is that what they believe?
How can you really separate the two in this context?
That's right. All right. Thanks. Not hard on you, brother.
There's no truth more authenticated in the New Testament than the literal physical resurrection of Christ.
Yes. And of the saints as well.
And of the saints.
Clearly.
So it's an important, it's vital to Christianity.
It is.
That's the great question.
How say some among you
that there is no resurrection? He uses all these evidences that proof given in that chapter to prove that there is a resurrection. That was the problem up there, I thought.
Now, nevertheless, the foundation of God's standard is sure. I suppose all of you have read the commentators, and they'd all make this house the church, and they'd make the foundation the church, and then you see, it doesn't work too well. And we'll talk about the seal of one thing or another until they have us nearly round the bend when we have tried to get it sorted out. But I hadn't thought of pushing that at all in any sense. I had thought that what God has founded will stand the test. You needn't be a bit afraid that God has set forth truth or whatever it is he has set forth. If it's him, if it's God has founded it, it will remain secure. It won't be upset.
There's no speculation here as to what that foundation is.
It's just a general statement. Yes. Because God founds a thing, it's something he can establish and what he said. But then he puts in truth.
Would you not have thought of linking the foundation with the previous verse? Saying that the resurrection is past already. Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. The resurrection is sure.
Well, that's one of the things that God has founded, but it's only one of them. I thought he'd left it fairly general, didn't
I? I thought in this he was maybe specifically referring to the resurrection.
I see what you mean. Now, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's the divine side of it, as we would say. And then, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the practical side of it in our responsibility. Now, I think that in this passage, all of us were agreed that the apostle's mind was turning back to the Old Testament, to number 16, and to the fact that Moses made it clear. He says, now, when this is all settled, you will see that God's going to show who's his, and he's also, he says, depart from the tents of these wicked men. I think that that's a slight hint of what we have here.
Is there not a rising thing here, Mr. McShane, in regard to these evil men? Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I take it that some of these men would have been quick to mention his name, and therefore would have been subtle in that regard. But Paul says, you've got to have a life that matches, matches it.
Is it not the name of the name of the Lord in the original?
It's his Lordship. Yes, that's good.
Anyone enlighten me on the fact that this is probably the one, the only one, death to see from the Old Testament? The seed in Timothy's epistle. It lacks them. Paul uses extracts from the Old Testament, quotes them so frequently. So many of the Gospels.
People can't. You need to
say. So many of the Gospels. But in this one, it lacks it. This is probably the only one that he uses.
And he doesn't use them in the testimony picture either, or limitedly.
Yes, you mean quotations from the Old Testament?
Yes. Is there any significance
in that? Well, I haven't thought of that very much. I know that some, quite other parts of the New Testament doesn't quote the Old Testament. I think it's John's epistle doesn't quote the Old Testament.
Paul used the Old Testament intelligently, didn't he?
Yeah, there was no cause for confusion, isn't there?
Although he didn't quote from it, he certainly illustrates in the point, like number 16, didn't he? But that is Nahum you're thinking about. What scripture are you thinking about that he uses here? Nahum 1, is it?
Well, the Lord knows them that are his.
Yeah, Nahum 1, 7.
Now, verse 20.
They still have an hour.
But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. That is, some are used for honorable purposes and some are used for less honorable purposes. Now, if a man therefore purge himself from these, this would be a big problem. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That is to say, Paul is describing the house, and the only reason why he mentions a big and a great house is because he can get these vessels in it, and else he can think that vessels can be used for honorable or for less honorable purposes. And then he turns in his mind and he thinks, now every child of God would want to be used of the Lord for that. He'd want to be a vessel suited to the Lord, for the Lord to use. And he says, now what will make a man really suitable for the Lord to use? And that will be, he'll be a sanctified vessel, set apart from every evil to be of use and service for the Lord. Now that's the way I see that.
So Paul isn't saying that the vessel unto honour is a vessel of gold and silver.
No.
And the vessel unto dishonour is also wood and earth. He's not saying that.
Not so much, no. He turned away from that point, but he is letting us know that there's such a thing as a vessel for honour.
That's right.
That's useful to the master. But the master won't use a dirty gold vessel, if I could put it that way. That might be explained to the young people. If even it's gold, if it's dirty, he won't use it. But a vessel that's fitted, it's not the matter of the material of it, it's the cleanliness of it that makes it meet for the master's use.
Yes. Some brethren teach, Mr. McShane, and I know you don't, that whereas in 1 Timothy and chapter 3 we have the house of God, here we have Christendom. But this surely is purely an illustration.
Yes.
In the same way that the soldier and the athlete and the husbandman are illustrated.
It said any great house, but it's any great house.
Any great house.
Any house with a vessel.
Yes, you couldn't get those in a small house, brother. At least I don't see them in a small house.
I think it's important to notice the little word and in verse 20 where it says and some to honour and some to dishonour.
Mm.
In other words, those last two statements are not set in opposition to the previous expression, because if the word and were not there, we might have come to the conclusion that the vessels of gold and of silver were the vessels that were to honour, and the vessels that were of wood and earth were to dishonour. So the inclusion of that little word and is very important.
Yes. So the purging from these must take us back then to the false teachers and their words.
Mm.
Yeah. And that would be, you see, some say, is this, do you depart from these dirty vessels, or do you depart from this or that or the other? You can't just get it defined the way you'd like it and say, is this the teaching we're to depart from, or is it the teachers we're to depart from? Now, I judge you can't depart from wrong teaching if you hold on fellowship with them who teach it. The one goes with the other. A man and his teaching stands, it's one thing. You can't, if you part with him in teaching, you must part with the man. Or you part with the, you can't have both. Or you can't have a choice. that you say, oh, well, I'm in happy fellowship with dear brother so-and-so, but you know, he doesn't believe in the resurrection.
No.
And I'm in really happy fellowship with so-and-so else, but you know, he believes in all kinds of conduct that I wouldn't think of, and I'm in happy fellowship. Well, that to me is nonsense.
I take it that in verse 21, where he's making the application, he has to actually go beyond the figure of vessels, because inanimate vessels could not purge themselves. Mm-hmm. And so in making the application, he goes beyond the figure of vessels, and he says, if a man, therefore, purge himself from these, I take it, the persons who were propagating the wrong doctrine, and also they were intimately associated with what they taught, then he comes back and he says, he shall be a vessel unto honour. And I would certainly endorse what our brethren have said, because any amount of purging or cleansing can never make a wooden vessel into a gold vessel.
It chooses the danger of doctrinal evil, doesn't it? It's more serious than moral. People have been recovered often from moral falls, but when it comes to wrong doctrine, it's a great difficulty for people to be delivered from that teaching. So hence, we should not allow them into our vessel. The thoughts, even, that are being taught.
This is so interesting. If we are going to teach that the vessels for honour are the gold vessels, then we are going to run into danger discouraging our younger brethren. Because, for the teaching is this, that I can be a gold vessel in the sight of men, and yet I can be used for ordinary mundane purposes, or it is used for dishonor. I can be a wooden platter in the sight of men, and yet I can be used for honorable purposes.
Yes.
It is not what men see me to be, it is what God sees me to be. Very interesting, as I was studying this, that word, these, I know it is, can be taken to either masculine, feminine, or neutral. But Tyndale anticipated all our modern discussion, even deeply authorized to it. He would agree with our brethren when he said, if a man will purge himself from these fellows, we're going back. But if I'm only a wooden vessel, that's what God has called me to be. Men may call me a wooden vessel, but I'm...
Very precious to realize that all of us here tonight, by the grace of God, could be a vessel meet for the Master's use.
Mm.
What higher honor could we have than be used by the greatest of masters? And what other reason would we want to stay on earth? Only to be used as a vessel for the Lord. And we wouldn't want to stay on earth for any other purpose.
And isn't the word master a very strong word?
Yes,
indeed?
Absolute. Absolute master.
This book? Or the original?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
We're happy that it's not the material, it's the meekness of the vessel.
Yes.
But are we not looking at religious separation? Can we not see in it that there's a separation that I'm called to follow? I have no other passage that I can turn to that would show me that there's an unclean, a religious thing everywhere, people naming the name of the Lord, and there's a religious thing that doesn't meet the mind of God at all, and if I am going to be a vessel meet, I have to know something of religious separation as well as moral separation.
Oh yes, we're not limited in any way. In fact, here it was on certain doctrine, you see, that was part of the trouble. Yeah.
Go ahead, Brian.
Sorry, I was just wondering whether we had the religious side of things in chapter 3. Having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof, from such turn away.
Yes, and I think we should stress, now I know I've gone it already, John, but the words that Paul uses in verse 16, it's shun. You notice that? And then it's depart. Mm. And then it's purge. And then it's flee. And these are words that Paul used, and then from such turn away in chapter 3. That great lesson, dear saints of God, are we getting to a stage where we no longer realize that the Bible does distinctly teach separation? Separation from evil teaching, and from evil teachers, and from all that's corrupt, and for all that's fleshly. God intends us to know the blessedness and reality of separation. We can't go in with the corruptions of doctrines that are in the religious world and not grieve the Lord.
You're speaking about the variety of vessels that the Lord can use. Meat, the word meat for it only occurs in chapter 4 about Mark, and then occurs about Onesimus and Philemon. Now, I know they weren't mixed up in doctrinal evil, but they were just shaky enough vessels one time. And yet, I think Onesimus would have been a wooden vessel then. The Lord saved him and was able to use him.
That's right.
What would be the difference between meat and prepared?
Meat and prepared. What's the difference between these?
Well, that meat for the master's use means that it's suitable for him to use, and prepared is ready for him to use. Now we come to verse 22. Are we going too quick? Can't see the fact too well. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lust. That to me is an amazing statement that I made to Timothy. Now we mustn't confine lust to maybe the word the way we would use it in modern English, but it's inclusive of all those things that would become unto youth. Those desires that follow people in their youth and are likely to be diminished as time goes by. So that these are to be, we're to escape from them and have nothing to do with them. You know, we sometimes hear a lot of talk nowadays about youth. And we must give youth its fling, and we must give youth this, and we must give youth that. And you have to attend to the youthful thing. And you must make provision for youthful pleasures, because, you know, if you don't, you lose the young people. Well, I just happened to have saved the school, as most of you know, when I'm talking about 64 years ago or so, and not yesterday. And I never had any trouble along those lines, and I was saved as a boy. An old man came to me when I was just saved, and he says, you know, you're a young chap now. And he says, a young fella like you shouldn't be settling down as if you were a man. He says, you should be playing some game or other and exercising yourself in some way or other. And I'm telling this against myself, for the sake of young believers. And I, like a fool, got a wee ball and I started to kick it through the field. And I says to myself, when I kicked it a time or two, wouldn't I get old fool running after that thing? And I just never had anything more to do with it. I was listening to an old man's advice, you see. He was trying to keep me youthful and make me think that I couldn't live without that. And I know the teachers at school used to keep constantly reaming at me, you know, you need exercise. I said, I walk 3 miles to school and 3 miles home. I think that's a very bit of exercise. And I have a garden under the back of the house and I have to work at it. I think I can get all the exercise I need. And you couldn't have convinced the teachers, you know, that unless you were really in the thing. Now look, brother, that'll be all right now in the world. We don't worry about that. But will you get that into the assembly? I could take you to assemblies and they told me that we can't hold the young people, but we have nothing for them. And we started a playground, a plaything in the kitchen or the basement, and they nearly wrecked the place. And that's all they got out of it. And they didn't hold them at all.
Isn't this expression, the idea behind it, lust that a characteristic of youth? It doesn't mean to say that older persons couldn't fall into these things.
No,
yes.
No, but they're especially prominent in youthful people, and there are certain desires that accompany youth, and these must be curbed and in no way catered for.
So that if we go back to verse 21, it's defilement from without. But I
yes.
take it we've got defilement from within now.
Yes.
Lust's coming from within.
That's
it's a
right.
dangerous time in a man's life at 40. Timothy was around 40 years of age.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't a teenager. But there is certain periods in any of our lives where we're more liable to be overtaken. But even in old age, there's none of us at home. We can have leprosy in our beard. So one needs to always say, preserve me, O God.
I think we ought to explain Mr. Paisley's reference. He wasn't clutching an age off the wall. A youth was someone who was eligible for military service, and you ceased to be a youth at age 40.
Right.
Yeah. There's a suggestion to look out for others and find a place where you can gather. Is there not a thought? There's much that I have to turn away from, but there's others that I'd be delighted with.
Yeah.
And that with together, and we'll all know something of calling on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. In contrast to all the impurity and the wrong doctrine, here we're breathing in the atmosphere that we ought to be breathing in. As get in number 16, there were those that all linked together and loved each other and turned away from all that rebellion, and God acknowledged them.
Yes. The amazing thing to me, brethren, is that Paul would ever have written these words to Timothy. Because if our brethren are talking about Timothy, they tell him about he's a poor, delicate man with a bad stomach. He had a very poor stomach. He had to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. And he was very timid, and he's very backward, and he's very reserved, and he's very this and very that. And then to read a verse like this, it seems altogether strange that a man like this would need to be warned of those very dangers.
But I do take Brother David West's point here, that it's flee those lusts which are characteristic of youth.
Mm-hmm.
I can recall, sadly, asking after a certain man in a meeting who was well into his middle age, whatever that might be.
Mm-hmm.
And
35.
Yes, indeed. And the sister broke down in the middle of the hall and said he's gone off with another woman.
No.
Now, not fleeing that which is characteristic of youth.
Mm-hmm.
I think Joseph is a beautiful picture here. He fled from youthful lust.
Yes, right.
Genesis 39.
Yes.
There are certain things that we have to run away from.
Yes.
Yes.
And we must remember that because a man is serving the Lord, or in any way engaged in the work of God, is no proof that he'd be preserved. Mm-hmm. He needs more than just his work to keep him.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, it may lead him into more temptations than other men would have, so that he needs all the more grace to be preserved in his contacts with others.
Isn't there an important contrast here, Mr. McShane, with the end of verse 19 and the end of verse 22? At the end of 19, there were those who were naming the name of the Lord, but they hadn't departed from iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
Here we have a man who's calling on the Lord. Oh, he's departed from it. He's doing it out of a pure heart.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Righteousness, faith, love, peace, and them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's the genuine company that the man of God must seek. Mind you, brethren, we get like our company. We do indeed. Now, we mightn't like it, but we get like our company. And we need to be careful about our company. It is that spiritual mark upon it that's described in this verse 22.
That word call on the name of the Lord would take you back to Genesis 4.
Yes.
The condition of impurity in the days of Cain.
Yes.
When men began to call upon the name of the Lord, they departed from iniquity and found their pleasure, as Brother Cain has emphasized, with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
You see, we had those who we had the word Lord mentioned earlier, you see, the name of the Lord at verse 19. That's the verse I wanted. And then we have call on the Lord in verse 22. Now, that to me is important, because if a man is going to indulge in youthful pleasures, he loses his power to lay hold on God.
Mm.
Now, we remember that. It'll hurt his prayer life.
Mm.
Some men, you know, they go home from a nice behavior that's just merely gratifying the flesh. I'm not talking about gross iniquity, but just gratifying the flesh. When you get down to pray, I tell you, that takes the speed from it. There's no desire to pray. They're not calling upon the Lord out of a pure heart. It's nice to have, be able to bow down before God, and no matter what the circumstances are, and just know there's a clear sky between me and the one who sits upon the throne. And calling out of a pure heart, a sincere, genuine man, is precious in the sight of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Mr. McShane, and verse 15, to go back quickly, he says to study responsibility, then 16, shun, then verse 22, flee youthful lust, and then follow.
Seems to be he's setting out the responsibilities here.
Oh, sure.
Could you give a little help on flee and then follow?
Well, you flee from the wrong and you follow the right. I suppose that's the simplest way of looking at it. And you're just as energetic about one as you are the other. You know, there's some people would flee from iniquity, but they would link up with nobody. They say they just become isolationists. Now, that's not scripture. I used to think that would be a great way to live, just to live an individual and not touch up for anybody, know nothing about anybody. Just live as an individual. That wouldn't do in the Bible. And I give that up altogether because the Bible wouldn't agree to that. So that we don't merely depart from wrongdoers, but we do seek the fellowship and comfort and joy of those who are doing what's right.
The things we're to follow here. Righteousness is an expression of Christian character, isn't it?
Yes.
And faith is the enabling principle.
Yes.
And charity is the energizing motive. And peace is the experience of fellowship in those things.
Yes. Very good, brother. Thank you now for helping us. Now we come to verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Mind you, that would be a good text for a Bible reading, wouldn't it? But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. I don't want you to all stop because I said that remark.
Are you suggesting we should have that on next year's card? In the world of the Lord?
No, brother. But it just struck me when I was reading it, you know, that foolish and unlearned questions. Senseless questions. It's not the word unlearned here. It's really senseless. There's nothing in them. There aren't no good in them.
Ignorant.
Yeah. And if people would ask you about different things, and really, if you had an answer for them, there'd be nothing to answer. Like, it's not worth answering. You avoid all that, because that's only useless stuff.
Mr. Darby, in his footnote, says undisciplined questions. So you don't throw anything at the Bible reading?
No. Knowing that they do gender strife. You see, they can start up strife and cause trouble. Now, verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not stray. Now, that doesn't mean that he... it's not the same word as the word for striving for the games. I think it's the same as the verse, James 4 and verse 2, isn't it? It's quarreling. Must not be a quarrelsome man, but be gentle unto all, and then apt to teach and patient.
So the person of the Lord Jesus comes before us very quickly here.
Yes.
The servant of the Lord must not strive. We think of the language of the prophecy of Isaiah.
He shall not strive.
The bruised reed shall he not break.
Mm-hmm.
Dimly burning flax shall he not quench. He was one who was gentle unto all men.
Very good. Mm-hmm. Yes. And gentle unto all men. And then apt to teach. That doesn't mean that he's able to teach. More, it's the fact that he practices teaching. Is that right?
Skilled in teaching.
He's skilled in teaching, but he uses it. It's not
yes,
that he just has the gift and doesn't use it.
Mm-hmm.
But he's up to teaching. And so on. Now then... he has to do that. He must not strive, but he's a gentle unto all men, up to teach, and he has to do that with patience. It'll take perseverance, it'll take endurance to just continually keep teaching people in a humble way and not get up on big or anything like that, and then the people will be the benefit, will get the benefit of his teaching.
So that means you don't get rattled in a Bible reading. To carry the analogy through.
Well, I suppose it's an iron. I don't boast for it.
Is this got to do now with seeking to deliver people?
Now we're getting us out of verse 25. Yes.
It's a difficult thing now, isn't it?
Yes. Now we're coming to what I would like to get a wee bit of help on, and that is the plan to help those who have been ensnared.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's the idea. They've been caught in a trap. And they're in a stupefied condition. They're in a drunken state. And getting them wakened up and getting them recovered, it's a big matter. A very big matter. Now, one thing we want to get at before we get at that point is this. The right attitude for the servant of the Lord to adopt in dealing with such. Now, that, I think, is emphasized. He's not to be a quarrelsome man, but he's to be gentle and he's to be patient. And then comes verse 25, in meekness, instructing, that is, discipling, those that oppose themselves. so that he does it in that spirit, that if they don't be recovered, they'll never say, well, he came up me like a bear, and he just ate the head off me. And who would listen to a boy like that? You know, that's just about the language that's used in Northern Ireland. These good men wouldn't know anything about that sort of stuff. But,
you know, Galatians would back you up on that, like, he that is overtaken.
Yes, he that are spiritual, restore such an one. But the apostle doesn't say here now that he will be able to do it. He peradventure, it may be that he get, but if he doesn't recover him, at least he'll never be able to blame the servant of the Lord for not doing it. Now, by the way, I hope we're all maybe agreed on the fact that the servant of the Lord here is not just identical with saying that everybody's a servant of the Lord. I thought it was a servant in that special sense. Maybe you don't agree with that.
Could you elaborate on that, Mr. Shea? I was going to ask you about the servant of the Lord here. Is this not likely to be elders or assembly, generally?
Well, in our day, it would likely be that. Or men who minister and teach the truth of God. Mm. That is, they're servants of the Lord in that special sense. That is, we know that every child of God is a servant of the Lord.
Aren't we not back to verse 2, really, Mr. McShay?
Yes.
Where the emphasis is upon the teacher, as opposed to believers in generality.
Yes.
This is guidance and help for the teacher.
The servant of the Lord.
Yes.
But that would be the contrast, wouldn't it?
Yes.
We're talking about the man who is going to instruct, who is going to reprove. It's interesting that you mentioned the word instructing. It's exactly the same. It's the positive of the uninstructed. The previous word, which we're talking about, foolish and unlearned questions, is the negative of the same word, which means to instruct. So therefore, it must be any servant of God who is in a position to teach. But my point was contained with this, that you were talking about the word patient. Now, the word patient that we normally have, normally translates the word, it means endurance. It's the idea of a man on his feet with his face to the wind. It's a man who is standing in the face of the wind, who doesn't just grimly await the end, but radiantly awaits the dawn. I submit that the word patient here is in context with what you and the other brethren have said, it is literally forbearing. So I'm not putting up with it, hoping it will go away. I am gentle with him, even putting up with the awkward and unlearned questions in the Bible reading. I wonder if that means, it might be a bit naughty, there is a danger. When I ask a question, that's valiantly fighting for the truth. If another man gets in before me, well, that's different. Surely it's the idea of spiritual give and take, isn't it? But not compromising.
That's it.
I was just in connection with those verses. The Spirit, you've mentioned verse 24. You've spoken about the gentle, number one, apt to teach, two, and then patient, or forbearing, number three. Are those three qualities seen in action in verse 25? The gentleness is in meekness.
Mm-hmm.
The apt to teach is seen when he's instructing, mm-hmm. and the forbearing is when he's dealing with opponents.
I see.
So they're not just isolated.
I see. When there, that word instructing in verse 25, hasn't it in the idea of correcting? It's discipling idea. First Timothy 1 and 25. 20, isn't it?
It's the word that's used for training children.
Uh-huh.
Correcting and training children.
Aye, that they may learn not to be blasphemous. That they may learn not to blaspheme. It's not the same word that they may be taught by discipline. So that there's
setting right.
Setting right, aye. But it's not just merely giving instruction.
Would there be a parallel here with the Jude epistle of some making a difference? There's matters that we are to shun and avoid. But in dealing with the Galatians, the apostle saw a difference between those evil teachers and the saints that were being drawn aside by their teaching. And are we to differentiate? It seems to go in Jude, some plucking them out of the fire. There's some that we can save from the influence of evil men, but there's evil men and you just avoid them.
I see, very good now. But now, this peradventure, God will grant them repentance. It's not too clear to Paul that they actually will repent. There's just a doubt about it, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
But the effort has to be made.
Mm-hmm.
With a hope that the will Now, they have been caught in a snare. That's verse 26. And it's the snare of the devil. Now, we've had a good deal of discussion, as you all know, in the end part of this chapter, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, is this the will of the devil that's in question, or is it the will of God?
I judge that it's for his will. In other words, recovery unto the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
Is the taken captive by him, is that the servant of the Lord?
No, I hadn't thought so.
No, I don't think so.
No, the revisers would suggest that.
Suggested, but it's not
I didn't
proper
think that
reading.
Now, brother. I'm sorry to say I didn't agree to that now. No, I had thought that now. I know that the two hymns are different. All these Greek scholars will tell you this. They'll keep you right on that. And that the second hymn is the more emphatic. Now, I think I can say that dogmatically.
Yes.
But now, whether the second hymn refers to the devil, which is the nearest noun that it could refer to, or whether it's God, that's a little further back, we just have to leave that. It's not too dogmatic. But it would be quite sensible to have it, who are taken captive by him, that is, by Satan. They're ensnared by the devil, and it's unto his will, that is, unto the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you have the plural of those two pronouns in chapter 3, and they're referring to two different parties, which makes some think that it's right to carry through. But again, we must stress that because there are two different Greek pronouns here, it in no way proves that they're two different persons.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I thought that it was setting forth that the servant of the Lord will take a life. God's giving him credit for doing that. If God grants repentance, the servant of the Lord is therefore taking alive these people in order to do the will of God.
Well, I don't know how you get that in there, and I can't see that. I know that it's taken alive is the idea of in the passage, all right, taken captive is really to taken alive. It's the same as you catch fish alive.
There's a number of very important things you've stressed. The word peradventure is the word perhaps.
Yes.
So there's no guaranteed result here.
Yes.
And the other thing you stressed, which I thought was a very important introduction, is God will give them repentance.
Yes.
Now, we're mindful, aren't we, that the Corinthians sorrowed after a godly sorrow. Mm-hmm. It was a godly sorrow. So that saints need to repent sometimes.
Yes.
We think of the way in which the Lord Jesus addressed the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, a call to repentance. But I do feel that the emphasis is, as you say, people in a drunken stupor, out of the snare of the devil, taken captive by him to the will of God. It's a recovery to the will of God.
Mm. See, there's very much emphasis in the whole passage, not only to the word of God, but to the will of God. Mm. And this seems to come now full circle. Those who have been led astray by false doctrine, taken captive by the enemy, under a drunken stupor, they're now recovered to the will of God.
Mr. It must be great to think that anyone could ever be recovered to the will of God that had once been in the snare of Satan. Now, brother, you get it.
Is Paul thinking here of Hymenaeus and Philetus? Is this the two men on his mind? Those who have opposed themselves, saying that the resurrection is already passed?
Now, I am a wee bit agreed with Mr. Paisley that those boys wouldn't have been easily changed. Now, we don't get too many of those recovered. Sure, we don't.
I don't think they were saved men. These are believers that have been affected by teaching.
If Hymenaeus was not a saved person, I wouldn't have judged that if he's the same one as in the first epistle in chapter 1, that Paul would have had apostolic authority to deliver him unto Satan, that he may learn not to blaspheme. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, those would be left to their own devices.
Yes.
Yes, Paul makes that clear, doesn't he? What have I to do to judge them which are without? Them God judges.
The two Greek pronouns that are different are a difficulty to some people, Mr. McShane.
Yes. But I think I have pointed out that the second one is a more emphatic one.
It is.
But that does not say that it's referring to two different subjects.
Right. Yes.
Well, I think it's maybe we'll get time to close it. We'll close it. All right.
Thank you.